Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
All right, let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for another time that you have given to us, another opportunity, another day that we can learn of Christ. We can learn of your ways and receive from your Spirit the ability to perceive and understand the things of God. And so we thank you for that blessing, for the opportunity. We thank you for your Spirit and for your Word that we study. We pray now that your Spirit would bless our hearts with the manifestation of your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Isaiah chapter 28 begins a new section, Isaiah chapters 28 through 35, the pronouncements of the six woes. There are six woes that are mentioned here, and the word woe has to do with the warning of destruction that's coming. So whenever the scripture, you see it in English where it says woe to someone, it means it's a warning that destruction is coming. So the six woes. We've studied in chapters 1 through 12 the indictment of judgment against Judah, Jerusalem, and Israel. In chapters 13 through 23, we have seen the indictment of judgment of the nations surrounding Judah. And then in chapters 24 through 27 that we just finished was the judgment, the indictment against the world, which of course is the Great Tribulation period. And we studied how that the Jews, the remnant of the Jews will be restored, and the praise given to the Lord, kind of like hindsight. So basically in chapters 1 through 27, we've gone all the way from the beginning of the creation of the nation of Israel all the way through to the end times. And now in chapters 28 to 35, Isaiah is taken back, and we're going to zoom in on the specifics of Israel and Judah and the specifics of what it was about these people and what they did that caused the Lord to bring judgment upon them. We're going to just study specifics. I can tell you the overall theme, chapters 28 to 35, is that God's people, when they faced adversity, they made alliance with the people of the world for help. That's what it's all about. God's messenger constantly said to wait on the Lord, trust the Lord. Do not go to the countries of the world and compromise, because you have to compromise. As soon as you join up, and this is a teaching in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, as soon as you join up with somebody who is a non-believer, you have to compromise somewhere. You cannot continue to stick with your convictions and stick with your relationship with the Lord. You're going to have to give somewhere. We see that all the way with friendships, business partnerships, marriages, everything. There's always has to be compromise in order for the relationship to work. And so in chapters 28 to 35, six woes, six warnings of destruction that are coming upon the various people of God's people. In chapter 28 itself, it is the indictment of judgment upon Samaria and Judah. The judgment, the condemnation of judgment on Samaria, chapters 1 through verses 1 through 13, and then on Judah, verses 14 through 29, that we'll get to next week. Now, the setup here, and it's presented in such a way, and I should explain to you about Samaria. Samaria, in the north, was the capital of the northern 10 tribes, also known as Israel, also known as Ephraim. They're called Ephraim because Ephraim was the most populous tribe of the 10 tribes of the north. So in the Bible, the northern 10 tribes, that's known as three names, Israel, Samaria, and Ephraim, all talking about the same people. Samaria is the capital city of the northern kingdoms. Remember, there was civil war in Israel. The northern, there's 10 tribes that broke away from the southern two tribes, went up north, formed their own ways of worship, would not come to Jerusalem, which was prescribed by God that every Jewish male must do during feast days. They refused to. They erected their own altars up north. They did things their way. But in doing so, they also mixed with the peoples of the world, and they became corrupt. And so God is bringing Assyria. So here we go. You got a backspace. Remember, Assyria started from the north. Assyria worked its way down. The Israel, the northern 10 tribes, conquering them. Then Judah and the southern two tribes. But Assyria is making its way to Egypt, okay, in all of this. So now Assyria is poised to attack the northern 10 tribes. So the northern 10 tribes decide, we don't want to fight you. We want to be at peace with you. We want to compromise. What can we do to get you to not attack us and wipe us out and we become part of you? And so they make a deal with the Assyrians. And in that deal, the Assyrians, for a while, back off and say, okay, go back to living as usual, but you are now belong to us. And in that period of time, the northern 10 tribes, especially in the city of Samaria, which was up on a plateau looking down on a plush valley of wine grapes and produce in abundance, the Assyrians said, go ahead and live your life and live off of your abundance and live off of the prosperity of the land. We're not going to bother you. So what they did was they partied. And they partied off of their prosperity. And they became drunk daily. And the priests and the prophets became drunk daily. And the word of the Lord, of course, became confused and muddled because once you're drunk, how do you figure things out, you know, with the things of the Lord? And so then God sends a spirit to the nation Assyria, and basically what they do is they go back on the deal. They attack the northern 10 tribes, and in 722 B.C., they bring the final blow, and they conquer the northern 10 tribes. And so now they're poised to come against Judah. So the first 13 verses is describing what happened to Samaria, the capital city in the north, so that in the last half of the chapter, in verses 14 through 29, the warning to Judah is don't do what they did. They compromised, they looked to the heathen nations of the world and said, anything you want us to do, we will do, just don't attack us. God said, you did not depend on me, to stick by your convictions, to stick by the truth of God and the law of God, and depend upon God to win that battle against the enemy. So what we're studying today is what happened in Samaria in the northern 10 tribes in 722 BC. The final hammer came down, and they were defeated by the Assyrians. All of this was to set up for next week when we talk about Judah and Jerusalem, the southern two tribes. They're going to point to these first 13 verses and say, look what happened to Samaria when they compromised, when they made allegiance with the Assyrians instead of fighting against them. The problem is that Judah, I'm getting way ahead of myself, we don't even have to study these chapters at all. The problem is that Judah didn't learn the lesson. When this message came to Judah, they had already sent a delegation down to Egypt to say, Assyria is about ready to attack us, and then after they wipe us out, they're going to attack you because you, Egypt, you're the target. And so Egypt makes the deal. Sure, let's join forces against Assyria. They have no desire to join with Judah and say, we will worship your God, we will follow your God, we will follow God's word. It's just a human alliance, military alliance, to fight against the Assyrians. And Egypt will come back upon Egypt, on Judah. You can't compromise with our allegiances in relationships. It'll always come back. And it is interesting that even though this, going back to the northern 10 tribes, to Samaria, is that even though they made a deal with the Assyrians, God sent a spirit upon the Assyrians to make them change their mind. They went back on their word. And they wiped them out. And so this is the complaint that we're reading right here. The condemnation upon Samaria. This would be the capital city of northern 10 tribes known as Israel and Ephraim. Woe to the crown of pride of the drunkards of Ephraim. So they compromised and they were allowed to live off of the prosperity of the land, and they're kicking back and their attitude is pride. Whoo, boy, life is good now. Our enemies are not attacking us. Our enemies are at peace with us, or we're at peace with them, however you want to look at it. But he says, woe to the crown, the city that's sitting up on this elevated area, and to the fading flower of the glory of his beauty. So he was like a crown, and it was like a wreath, like a flower. But it's fading, it's withering, because the prosperity and the pride and the partying is only going to last for a little while before God says, I've had enough. So this, the fading flower of the glory of his beauty, that is the city, which is upon the head of the fertile valley of those being beaten down with wine. Interesting, picturesque language of they're getting drunk off of the wine of the land, off the prosperity of the land, and it is beating them down. It is destroying them. Verse 2. Look, Yahweh has a mighty and strong one. That would be Assyria. Assyria doesn't belong to God. But God is saying, you're my instrument. You belong to me right now. And when I'm through using you to discipline my people, I will judge you. So Yahweh has a mighty and strong one available to him. This Assyrian army is as a storm of hail, a storm of destruction, as a storm of many waters overflowing. The picture of the army just overflowing the land. He will have brought them down to the earth with a hand. God's hand. He'll just bring the Assyrians in, and with his hand, he'll just wipe them out. The crown of the pride of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trampled underfoot. That happened in 722 BC. But there's also, here's the prosperity, as it describes for us the prosperity of Samaria. And the fading flower of the glory of his beauty, which is upon the head of the fertile valley, he's repeating, shall be as an early ripe fig before the summer, which one sees and picks and gulps it down as soon as he sees it. So the figs become ripe in August. But around June or July, you might see one, the early fig, maybe one or two start to come out on the tree. What happens was when you see these early figs come out, you see it, you rush over, you grab it. The Hebrew language is talking about while you grab it in the palm of your hand, you gulp it down. That's what God is going to do to Samaria because of its prosperity. But then there's the promise to Samaria. Verses 5 and 6, looking ahead. In that day, and again, that's the phrase that springs us forward to the second coming of Christ. After the tribulation period, when the Lord sets up his kingdom, Yahweh of hosts will be a crown of glory. And secondly, a diadem or wreath of beauty for the remnant of his people. That is for the Jewish remnant who believed and stayed faithful to the Lord through all of this. All of the judgment has taken place, and the leftover or remnant people are faithful to the Lord. Interesting, because Samaria was called the crown of pride. Here, Yahweh will be a crown of glory, and he will be a wreath of beauty. Last week we saw in Philippians chapter 3 in the second hour that we are those who do three things. Number one, we serve God in spirit. Number two, we are those who are boasting in Christ Jesus. That's Philippians 3:3. We are those who boast in Christ Jesus. And thirdly, we are those that have no confidence in the flesh. We boast in him. Samaria was boasting in their prosperity and in their good luck and in their good times. And it was their pride that became the crown. During the second coming of Christ and during the millennium when he reigns for 1,000 years, Yahweh of hosts will be the crown. We will boast in him. He is our crown. We have no crown. It's not what we have done or what we do. That's pride. So he will be a crown of glory and a wreath of beauty. And thirdly, he and a spirit of justice will be given to the one sitting upon the judgment seat. And fourthly, strength will be given to the ones turning back war at the gate. God will be all these things, the crown. He will be the justice. He will be the strength. He'll be everything to his people, just as he is now. That's the presentation. I am everything to you. Yeah, okay, we religiously, you're our God. But we have to make alliance with the people and countries of the world in order to deal with these human situations. And God says, no. That is the wrong perspective on things. Back to the perversion of Samaria, verses 7 and 8. And these also stagger with wine and go astray with strong drink. Priests and prophets stagger with strong drink. They have become confused by reason of the wine. They will go astray from strong drink. They err through a seer, not a vision, but somebody who sees. They're going to occultic practices. They're going to people who psychics or people who see into the spirit realm. And not only are they affected by the wine, but they err through a seer. They stagger in judgment. Because all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. So they invite the people to participate in the prosperity. But all that's left for people who respond and get caught up to it is vomit and filthiness, false teaching. The Bible speaks, now listen to what I'm saying. The Bible speaks of intoxicating influences. Notice what I said. Intoxicating influences, not intoxication. There are many intoxicating influences. Many. We know from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, "And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." So instead of looking for the influence of wine, be influenced by God's Spirit. Can't be influenced by both. It's going to be confusing. It's going to be in error, as it says here in the text. But in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, which we've spent a lot of time on this subject, but I'm only mentioning one verse to you, Romans 12, 3, Paul says, "For I say through the grace that is given unto me to every person that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly." According as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. He's not talking about drink here. We know from 1 Peter chapter 5 that we are to be sober and to be watchful in our thinking. Alcohol or fermented beverage is only one way to have an intoxicating influence on a person's life. Your mind can be intoxicated with the things of the world. That's what it's talking about in Romans 12:3. You get intoxicated with your own thinking, your own estimation about yourself, which is, he warns them not to think more highly than you ought to think. Bottom line is, we are all influenced by something in our thinking. And God's warning is, be sober-minded, no matter what it is. Don't let anything influence your relationship with the Lord and your knowledge of Him. Influence. Someone once said a few months ago that you can tell what is on a person's mind and what is influencing them by their Facebook page. What is the intoxicating influence over a person's life? Go to Facebook. I didn't say that. Just saying. We're influenced. You can tell what I'm influenced by. When you talk to me, "Hey, how's it going?" See, that's all it takes. And for 25 minutes, I got one thing on my mind. That's not sober-minded. We go back to the main principle of Scripture for the people who are saved, is that Satan's only weapon against a believer in Christ is the occupation of the attention of the mind. Why? Because that's where the Lord has a relationship with us. That is where the Lord ministers to us. That is where God's Spirit ministers His Word to. So if it's occupied with something else, I've removed myself from that influence, not from having the Lord in me, but from the influence of God's Spirit influencing my thinking. When I give baseball clinics, I mean, you can tell. Hey, how'd it go? 25 minutes. I can tell you about all. Oh, wow. Here are the various things that we did. And why? Because that's on my mind. There's a little voice. I won't ascribe to whose voice it is. I hear little voices. But there's a little voice that says, do you hear yourself talk? Do you hear yourself? That's over. And you're carrying it with you all afternoon, all evening long. I sit down with my Bible and I read. And you read everything. Whatever's on your mind, that's what you read into the Bible. If you have a worldly, intoxicating influence over you, I can come home and I can open up to Genesis 1:1. And it says, in the big inning, baseball. God loves baseball and he likes a lot of runs. In the big inning. Whatever's influencing your life, that's what you read into the Bible. You find those scriptures. You go dirt bike riding, Joshua's triumph was heard throughout the land. You read motorcycles into everything. Because that's the influence of your mind. I have to be careful. We all have to be careful. There are many intoxicating influences. We can't help when those influences knock on the door, but we can help how much attention we give to it, whether we let it in and how much time we give to it. Verses 9 to 13, the punishment upon Samaria. Now, this is going to be very interesting for you, which is why we've only taken half the chapter today, because in this section is where Paul quoted about the instruction in the New Testament about speaking in tongues. The punishment upon Samaria. Whom will he teach knowledge? Whom is God going to teach because everybody has erred and gone out of the way and they're all under an intoxicating influence? So who is there for God to teach? There's nobody. To whom will he explain the message? The ones being weaned from milk, removed from the breasts. And those, young kids who haven't been corrupted yet, that's the only people who are teachable now because the priests and the prophets and all the people have become drunk daily off of the prosperity of their freedom and their pride. Because letter has been upon letter, letter to letter. You might have a word missing there in your notes, because letter has been upon letter, letter to letter, rule upon rule, rule to rule, there a little, there a little. What God is saying is, and people will use this to talk about in-depth Bible study. I even had a professor in college many years ago, back in 1923, say that this is God's promise to Samaria, that they're going to have in-depth Bible study. It's going to be letter upon letter and rule upon rule. No, if you read, and we will, this is judgment. And it'll be clearly given later in Isaiah when he says that his word will be like a closed book. It's a sad thing for us in ministry when we are influenced, there's an intoxicating influence of the world that influences us to go by way of the world and the way of man by the way we minister. Because God, the greatest fear that I have is not death, it's not the future, I'm not going to hell. Some people send me there, but I'm not going. It's standing up here in front of you and God saying, I'm going to remove my spirit from ministry. You're on your own. All right, who's got number 13 for bingo this morning? You know, I have nothing to say. I trust it's him in some way, shape, and form, ministry, by opening up his word to us. My greatest fear is God would say, you have compromised and you have been disobedient. Therefore, when you minister, people will know you do not understand what you are talking about. And the problem today is with the younger generation being trained for ministry and going into ministry, they're taking jobs of ministry, but God's Spirit has withheld his ministry spirit. They don't even understand the Bible. They're turning to various church systems to minister to people. Various CD and workbook series of books and system, because they don't understand. The common excuse and the common comeback is, well, I believe that's what the truth is. Yeah, but look what the word says. Yeah, well, I believe what that's saying is what this guy says in his book. But it's not. It says right here, what that guy says in the book is not true. And it won't matter. It won't matter. So I take a job as a pastor, and God says, you have no idea what you're talking about. You don't even understand the word yet. And when you get up there, people are going to know you don't understand what you're talking about. You took a job, and you have never learned. And right now, because of the economy and other things that are happening in our country, there are churches who are purposely looking for people to fill the pastorate who are clueless. Because they will not have the kind of leadership and personality that will cause divisions in the church. I mean, if the elder board comes up against the pastor and says, we don't like the way you lead, we're going to fire you. And the congregation says, no, you're not. We like him. We got a problem. Politics, you know, capitalism, corporate America, however you want to look at it. It's in the church. And it's worldly. My mentors held me back, even though they were not successful. Because I started preaching after knowing the Lord for a year and a half. All evangelism, it wasn't a teaching thing. I would preach sometimes 10 times a week. I could tell people of Jesus and him dying on the cross for you, but as far as teaching goes, they come up and ask me questions that I have no idea. But I look back on now, who ever allowed me to do that? You know? That's like saying, I'm going to be a neurosurgeon. I'm going to be a brain surgeon. I'm going to read a couple of books down at the library, and I'm going to start practicing on my friends. Before I go to school and before I gain experience, you'd be foolish. Why would you take your soul to someone to say, excuse me, it's not just education, but experience. Do you understand the whole counsel of God? They'd probably go, what? I don't know what that is. Just choose someone's systematic theology and preach it. This is judgment because letter has been upon letter. And so basically what God's doing is says, the only thing you're going to understand that when you gather together around my word, you're going to understand one letter of one word. You say, well, that'd be cool. That'd be in depth. What he's saying is he's withdrawing his spirit to understand the things of the Lord. A little bit here, a little bit there. That's it. Because he will speak to this people in a foreign lip and in another language. There it is. That's the quote Paul uses. in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 19 through 22. God's going to bring the Assyrians in with their Akkadian language. They're going to speak to the children of Israel, and the children of Israel are not going to understand what in the world they're talking about. I have to admit to you, I've been a Californian. I do not know Spanish. Do not. No Espanoli or whatever. I do not know Spanish. I was at a party once, a long time ago, birthday party, where everybody in the room spoke Spanish but me. I sat there and watched her. And they're all speaking Spanish. So somebody comes up to me and they offer me a piece of birthday cake and they spoke to me in Spanish. I says, I do not understand. No. Well, actually, cosiento y tan mozito mucho popoquitiana. She looked at me and she goes, I didn't understand a word you said. She told me in English. I don't understand what you're saying. I said, you don't understand Spanish? I made it up. It's not Spanish at all. So I made it up, so she goes back and tells them. They come over and say, what did you tell her? I said, Cosiento y tan mozito motovo popoquitiana. What does that mean? I really don't have time to explain Spanish to you. So I interjected my little, I have no clue what you people are doing, into the crowd. And made him scratch the head. At least I got him to speak English so that I could know what they were saying. Right. But Spanish, no. You speak Spanish to me, and it's like, sure, whatever, whatever you say. The Assyrians came in. God says, you won't listen to my prophets and my word. I will bring in foreigners, and that'll be judgment to you. That's the sign of judgment when another nation with a different language has control and power over you, and you have no idea what they're saying. You will not understand what my word is saying, and you will not understand what these people are saying, and that's judgment on you. If you don't understand God, it's judgment. Because it takes the revelation of his spirit, not the intelligence of man. It has nothing to do with systematic theology. Even in the beginning, Deuteronomy, chapter 28, verse 49. Deuteronomy 28, 49, God warned Israel that the kind of judgment he is going to bring is like what happened in Acts chapter 2, the speaking in tongues. In Deuteronomy 28, 49, it says, Yahweh shall bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies, a nation whose tongue you will not understand. That's Deuteronomy. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 15. Behold, I will bring a nation upon you from afar, O house of Israel, says Yahweh. It is a mighty nation. It is an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not know, neither do you understand what they say. Judgment. And then the quote that Paul gave in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, beginning at verse 20, going to 22, 1 Corinthians 14, 20 to 22, he says, brothers, because this is, 1 Corinthians 14 is the only chapter in the New Testament where Paul gave instruction about speaking in tongues. The only place. Brethren, be not children in your understanding, howbeit in malice or insult be children, but in understanding be mature. In the law it is written, here's what he's talking about right here, With men of other tongues and other lips will I speak to this people, and yet for all of this will they not hear me, says Yahweh. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophecy, which in the New Testament is speaking God's word to God's people, but prophesying serves not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. Tongues is a sign. And the word tongues, it's a literal translation because that's what the Greek word means, tongue, because they use the word tongue to mean language, speaking. God's judgment. It's a sign of God's judgment to non-believers. Is when they hear a language that they're like blown away. It's like, I don't get it. What's going on here? So then we have two places where people take out of context that I just want to deal with for a minute. They say tongues is a prayer language. Where do you get that from? Prayer language is not in the scriptures, but they say that's what tongues is for, which is why in 1 Corinthians 14 that I just read to you, why he instructs and says tongues is not for the believer, it is a sign to the non-believer of judgment. Prophecy or the teaching of God's word is for God's people, not tongues. What good does that do? It doesn't do any good. So people say that in 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3, that Paul is presenting the fact that there are heavenly tongues too, angelic tongues that people speak. He says, and I'll read it to you as the King James says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and I have not love, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. So just noise. And he says, see that? Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels. Well, the word though in the Greek text means if. It's a third-class condition as not being true at this time. And with the subjunctive mood, what that means is in Greek is that it is a hypothetical exaggeration. Listen to this. If I should speak with the tongues of men and angels, and I have not love, I mean, he says, if I'm really spiritual like you carnal Christians are doing, I'm just making noise if I don't have love. And if I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I should have all faith so that I could remove mountains and I don't have love, I'm still nothing. And if I bestow or give all my goods to feed the poor, and if I should give my body to be burned, see, this gives you a tip. He's showing the extremes in all directions. The mystical extremes that the Corinthians held to be spirituality. If I should give my body to be burned, and I don't have love, it profits me nothing. It doesn't do any good. He's not saying he speaks with the tongues of angels. He's using the mystical use that they're using it for. Well, if I did do that, not though I do, if I did, and I don't have love, which is what you don't have, doesn't mean anything. Then in Romans 8:26, it tells us about our weakness under sin in this world. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Oh, there's an unknown language. With words that cannot be uttered. It's like, stop saying it mystically and realize, cannot be uttered. It's not spoken. It's a groaning in the Spirit that is beyond human words. God's Spirit is interceding for us right now with a communication to God for us on our behalf that is far beyond the human, the little meager human language that we use. So they say, see, that's prayer language. No, it says it cannot be uttered. It cannot be spoken. Not language, prayer language at all. Tongues is a sign for the unbeliever. It cannot mean anything different than that, because that's what the Bible says. And it's taken right out of Isaiah 28:11. So we should see it in context, that God is sending the Assyrians, and it'll be judgment to them because the Assyrians are going to come in and start speaking their Akkadian language, and God's people won't even understand what they're talking about. Verses 12 and 13, to whom he has said, in regards to God's promised land, this is the resting place. Give rest to the weary. God's land is supposed to be rest for the weary. And this is the refreshing place. But they had not been willing to hear. And the word of Yahweh will have been to them a letter to letter, letter to letter, rule upon rule, rule upon rule, there a little, so that they will walk and they will stumble backward, and they will have been broken and have been snared, and they will have been caught. You see, it's judgment, line upon line, rule upon rule. It's not for in-depth Bible study. It's so that they fall backward and be broken and caught in a trap. I don't know about you, but that's scary. Not fearful, legalistic. The greatest fear for the believer is that we are under intoxicating influences of the world and we compromise with the world and God, the greatest fear of all. Not that he won't forgive us, because he will forgive us if we confess our sins, but that he would withdraw his spirit from actually revealing to us his truth and the ministry of his truth from his word. That's scary. That scares me half to death. God withdrawing the influence of his spirit. Not withdrawing his spirit. He's always there. But when he sees the church, when he sees his people, the nation Israel, compromise with the world and bring the world in, God removes his influence, leaves them to themselves. That's what's happening in the church today. Now, all the complaints that people have about churches, well, don't blame them, because it's not them that does ministry, it's God's Spirit. The question is, why isn't God's Spirit there doing it? Why is it just people going through the motions? Because he has withdrawn his spirit. This sets us up for Judah for next week. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. And it's just so cutting and so powerful to see you working with your people in the Old Testament and how all the teachings of the New Testament are based on relationship. And how we become under the influences, intoxicating influences of the world that just fill our minds and fill our lives to where we don't even look to you. We don't even think about you. And especially we don't seek you out. We pray that we would understand the priorities of life, and not just priorities of 1, 2, 3, but the priority of life, which Jesus said is the only necessity, and that's sitting at his feet, hearing his word. We pray by your Spirit you would help us to understand these things. In Jesus' name, amen.